contributors tonight. They have 10 minutes each, and they're going to tell you things that probably you didn't know about them. Anyway, to start with, we have Margaret Biddulph, who was hoping to do this talk last year, but unfortunately she was very ill and couldn't come. So you're going to hear it direct from her this time. I'll pass on to Margaret.
There you go. Thank you. When I first went to Romania, one of the things I did was I went for a walk and I saw a bush covered in perhaps 40 or 50 sparrows. I'd never ever seen so many sparrows all together. It was just so funny, and they were all singing. And I thought about the scripture, which says that they're worth nothing really in human eyes, and, you know, to a penny or something like that. But only one has to fall, and our Heavenly Father knows about it. Now, I went to Romania when I retired in 2005, and I believe the Lord wanted me to come alongside and work with Roma women in a village in Romania. And they were like sort of sparrows, thought nothing of, you know, rubbish, nothing, nobody cared about them. And they didn't even care about themselves. And I wanted to find out if there was anything that they could do so that I could help them to do something and they would not have to beg. And I asked people and they would say to me, oh, they can do nothing. They can do nothing. And then one day, one of the women themselves came to me and she said, I can do nothing. And that was why, how this project started, was because that is a lie. Nobody can do nothing. And I believe that it's all tied up with self-respect. Because how can you believe that Jesus loves you if you don't love yourself or care anything about you? Anyway, here I hope you're going to see a bag. And we've got a stall with these bags and other things. And this was made by a woman who thought she was rubbish. And I want you to see what a lie it is. And now I want to tell you, I've entitled this talk, Tales from Romania. And the first tale I want to tell you about was how we learnt to do this stitch. Cornelia had embroideries on her wall. Rather scruffy, rather dirty, but it was something that I could see. And I asked her if she could teach us how to do the embroidery. And four of us sat around an old spent fire in this dirty yard. And she walked around us saying, oh, no, 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 Margaretta, no, no, round and round. Until eventually she said a grudging yes. And that's how we learnt. And then I went round the various homes. And anyone who wanted to learn, I showed them how to do this embroidery stitch. Then I went back to England for 2 weeks. And when I got back, I don't know how many scraps, little dirty scraps of cotton I was given with little flowers on them of all these women who desperately wanted to work. And they presented me with these little bits of scraps, which we had to make something out of. And I, you know, that was the beginning. Now, next tale. Carol, who's here, and another friend, Pat, used to come over to Romania once a year and work with the young girls. And one year they came over and they were teaching the young girls to make cards, and they had piles of ribbons, I think, and scraps of coloured paper and sequins and that sort of thing. Now, the Roma women love colour. They love colour, and they love everything that glitters and shines, everything like that. So that's what they were going to do. But in this tiny room, 5 chairs perhaps, the biggest woman that I have ever seen came and sat down and occupied 2 of them. And she said, I am not going, I will not move, unless you let my daughter-in-law, come and work here. And so that's what I did. But thinking, Muriawara will never join this group. She had no interest in doing the embroidery. I used to hear her sometimes throwing things around, screaming, shouting, a really angry woman. Anyway, she came in and she saw this coloured paper and the sequins, And, you know, we watched her face change and the lines just disappear. And later she became part of the group. It was really beautiful, beautiful experience. The next story I want to tell you about was a picnic ride we had. Same family, Cornelia's family, her husband Tarzan, and all the children. And she said, would you like to come on a picnic? And she arrived at my home in a horse and cart. And we looked out of the window. We heard it coming. Looked out of the window. And there on top of the cart were three chairs. They were for the three English women, like the British Raj, wobbling along on this cart on three upright chairs. Now, later on that same day, we went for a walk, and Pat was bitten by an insect. And Tarzan, he scrabbled around at the sort of the muddy bit, dry mud or something at the side of the path, took some of it, went to his wife and took breast milk from her, mixed it all together, put it on Pat's face under the bite, and within a few minutes she was just fine. Another story, Tarzan spoons. I asked him if he could make spoons. And everything I asked him, he always said yes. So after a week, he gave me 20 or so spoons. And I took them and paid them. Then another week, he never quite got the number right. But I thought, oh, well, he's trying to get a few extra bits of money here. So it came, you know, backwards and forwards. And then one day I said to him, Tarzan, can you make me some teaspoons? Oh, yes, Margaretta, I can do that. The next week, the usual order of spoons came, the stirring spoons, exactly the same. Tarzan, I must have teaspoons. The next week, the same. So I said, I won't be able to give you money unless I get some teaspoons. He came back the next day, and what he'd done was he'd cut all of those long spoons, chopped them off. So I had a teaspoon length, but with a great big bulb at the top. And now I want to tell you about Argentina. Now, Argentina was very, very sick. I hardly knew her, actually, but at this stage. And she was very sick, and she went into hospital. And she knew nothing about the Lord, nothing at all. She was the despised of all of them, because she wasn't even part of the main community. And she was very ill. And while she was ill, she had a dream, a vision, I don't know. But it was of a white bird. She didn't know what kind of bird at all. But it came into the room, she said. She saw it, and it flew around, and it rested on her shoulder and nuzzled into her neck and fed her food, little bits of food, she said, and talked to her and said, this has happened in your life, and it's wrong. And Argentina responded, and she said, I know, but I can't help it. And the dove, because I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit, said to her, if you will ask me to help you, I will help you. Then there was another thing, and again, I can't, but if you will ask me to help you, I will. And it happened over and over. And she left the hospital. She was well, and her life was transformed. She started going to the Pentecostal church, and she found out about the dove and about Jesus coming out of the water, and the dove, the Holy Spirit, coming and resting on him. It's incredible, isn't it? Anyway, I think I'm coming near. I began with little things. I want to end with little things. One of the days I went to visit Violetta, our Romanian machinist, and she said, come, Margaretta, come, look. And I went up into her bedroom, up onto the veranda, and looking down, there was a lilac tree covered in swallow-tailed butterflies. And where there wasn't a butterfly wing, there was a shield beetle, a shining green beetle. I've never seen anything like it. So I want to just end by saying, that Romania for me was a place of lots of pain, lots of heartache, but lots of beauty and lots of joy as well.
Thank you. Thanks very much. That was really interesting. Now we have Peter, who is going to talk about his pottery. And I have a feeling he might not want to take them all home.
I've got to say is about my pottery, so it's not very spiritual, but it's just about the work I make. But for a start, I wanted to say a little bit about myself. I was brought up on a farm in New Zealand, on a small farm, and my father was a well-known New Zealand landscape artist, and my mother used to run the farm, breeding Suffolk sheep and Welsh mountain ponies, plus she kept some beef or cattle as well. So my father used to make pottery as a hobby, so he taught me how to make pots as a child. And later on, when I was 26, I felt the Lord was calling me over to England, so I came to England. And I got a job through my brother, who was living in England, at the Chelsea Pottery, but not the famous Chelsea Pottery in London, but another Chelsea Pottery, which is in Chelsea. And it was there that the job I had was to throw pots on the wheel, and I was paid piecework. So the more pots I made, the more money I got. So that really helped my throwing, and it sped up my throwing. And then later I went to Medway College of Art and Design, and I did a BTEC National Diploma in Ceramics, and a higher BTEC National Diploma in Ceramics. Eventually, I set up my own business at Tollesbury, where I rent a workshop now. And I've brought some of my samples of my pots here. My work's influenced by early Chinese ceramics and also by the wonderful nature that God has created for us. I like to make pots that people can use, but look decorative as well, that look nice. This is perhaps more of a traditional one. This is a salt pig for storing salt, and it keeps salt dry as well. And on the outside, I've put this pattern on, and that's I've brushed it on with latex, or you can use wax. I put the iron glaze on first, and then I've brushed the pattern on. And then I put the other glaze over the top. You can either dip it into a big bucket of glaze, or you can brush it on. And the wax or the latex resists the other glaze, so the pattern comes through. But with the latex, I peel it off, so it becomes clearer. A little bit clearer on this one, you can see. And this is what's called a New Zealand kauai. It's actually a yellow flower, and it has these small leaves coming down. But it makes a nice pattern. And the shape of the vase is influenced by a seed pod. The same with that one there. But I also use copper. This is a copper glaze, which you get a really nice sort of red, and that's due to the way it's fired. I reduce the oxygen when I'm firing, and it's called reduction because you're reducing the oxygen. And it reduces the oxygen in the copper oxide, and instead of it coming out green, it comes out red. But if you fire it in an oxidized firing, it'll come out green. So you get different colours. Depends how you fire it. And then these are a new idea of influence from pebbles. I read up in a book anyway how to, you can make up different coloured clays. And before I throw it, I make it up different layers. I push them all together and then make a ball and then throw it on the wheel and you get this sort of spiralling effect. And it looks a bit like a pebble, that's the idea anyway. So there's that one there. This one's with cobalt and a yellow stain that I've got in there, but it comes out green and green and red. And that's it there again. I don't know, on a bowl. And this one's cobalt. And it's a white stoneware, and this is a buff clay that I've added in. See. And then this one here, I've thrown two bowls together. Well, thrown two bowls and then joined it together. And then throw the spout, the neck, and joined that on the top. So it makes quite an interesting buzz. They are for sale if anybody was interested. I've got some photographs here as well. I do make larger pots as well. You probably won't see from there, but this is a big vase that's probably about that high and sort of that round. So and I made. That's a wine decanter. Say quickly. I want to say that I'm only an earthly potter, but God is the master potter, and we are but clay in his hands. He can shape us and mold us. Sorry. Into beautiful items he can use for his glory, if we let him. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. The house of Israel. Oh, wait a minute, sorry. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter says to the Lord? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Yeah, so I'll finish on that.
Thanks very much, Peter. You'll have a little bit of time afterwards to come and have a look at the pictures as well. Definitely a talented potter among us. Now then, I don't know if many of you knew before this week that our Paul here is a songwriter.
Oh, not quite, not songs.
Not songs, not okay. I'll let you explain.
Yeah, don't bring me up too much, not songs. But I'm going to talk about music. It's been a very creative show and tell, hasn't it? So it's all going together very well. But I'm going to talk about this brand new CD that's come out, which features some of my music, which has been arranged for full orchestra by a friend called Roger Boyce. And I'm going to tell you how it came to be written, how the music came to be arranged, and what's on it. So I want to start by going back 50 years to the day you were born, I hear you say. No, not quite, I was about 10. When I startled my parents by announcing that I wanted to play the piano. And there's no musical history in the family, so it was a bit of a shock. But they took it on board and got me a lesson booked with a lady just down the road. So one day after school, I trotted off down the road to this lady's house, was placed in front of her piano, and duly informed where to find middle C. That's all I remember of the first lesson. but a lot more followed. And of course, I learned scales and pieces, and I took exams. I went through grade 1, 2, 3, 4, all very successfully. Grade 5, and failed miserably. Absolute failed. Complete shock. Then my piano teacher confessed, well, she'd never taught anyone to that level before. She only did beginners. And recommended that I move on, which I did. To an elderly gentleman, now a bike ride away, someone who was actually an organist at a local church. He smoked very heavily, had a rather bad-tempered cat, and a nasty cough. That's the teacher, not the cat, although I wouldn't be surprised. But when we moved all the ash away from the keyboard, he actually was able to put me right, and I got through grade 5, and then 6, and 7, and 8, and my parents thanked him by buying him several packets of cigarettes. Anyway, I'd reached the end of school days by then, and in my year off before university, I continued to hack my way through some of the less difficult classical repertoire, but it was now clear that my dream to be a concert pianist, travelling the world, earning millions, being famous, well, that was a dream. Instead, something else happened, which I find extraordinary and I'm much more grateful for, and I can't pin it down exactly to when, but I suddenly found that I could improvise. I found that my fingers were now free to find music that otherwise I wouldn't be able to play. I was released into a new musicality, a creativity that I hadn't known before. And as I say, I was discovering music that had never been written down. Some would say also never should be written down, but I rejoiced in that experience, and I later came to see it as part of my worship, as a means of giving something back to God out of the gifts that he had given to me. And out of that improvisation, slowly but surely, pieces began to emerge. You sort of know this when your fingers keep going to the same notes in roughly the same order, unlike Eric Morecambe, for those of you that are old enough. But if I played something through often enough, I became convinced that it was a piece, enough to try and write it down and put a collection together, even if it was just for the occasional charity concert. And then, skipping right ahead to more recently, when I'd retired, I wondered where this hobby would go next. And as part of my travels for Prophecy Today, I visited a church down in Romsey, Hampshire, and was introduced to another musician, amateur musician, if you like, who had retired, and he had a studio for arranging and recording. And he asked to see some of my music. I'd preferred it if he'd asked to listen to some of it, but it was a start. He wanted to have a look at it. And he offered to arrange several pieces that he liked and asked me what they were about. And I told him that when I played them, I thought of different aspects of the Easter story. And he thought that was a good thing, and he agreed. And so began 2 years of a project, which eventually has become, this is the result, called Passion Play Music. I must admit I wasn't fully aware when we started working together that he had his own record label music business. I was just happy to hear my jottings, if you like, my tinkering around in a better form than I already knew. So here's the result. Passion Play Music, originally conceived as a series of piano pieces to express aspects of the Easter story, but in purely musical form. So no songs, no lyrics, nothing like that, but pure musical form. The one exception is the central piece, which is nothing to do with me, in that Roger himself had a piece that he had written for solo violin and strings, and we thought that this fitted in quite well, better than the piece that I was attempting on that. So we fitted that into the middle. And that's called Love and Sorrow, and because it's the central piece, this is the crucifixion scene. It depicts someone standing at the cross and gazing up at the one lifted up. And they call it Love and Sorrow. If you remember the hymn, did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Thorns composed so rich a crown, from when I survey. So the attempt was to give that impression. Now the other pieces, well, it starts with a hosanna, representing the triumphal entry, which is one of the most joyful of all the pieces, quite different in style and mood from the others, and I hope it does the job of opening the whole thing up. And then we move to Gethsemane. Each of the pieces has got a subtitle as well, so this is Agony and Prayer in the Garden, with a sense of being trapped musically, harmonically, rhythmically. There is a sense that there really is no alternative, there's nowhere to go. there's a sense of being trapped in this, but also a strength that comes through once you submit to the will of the Father. And after Gethsemane comes Dolorosa, which is the road to Calvary, the Calvary walk, if you like, Jesus picking up and carrying the cross, and you've got the weeping women all around and so on. So there's a slow-moving journey attached to this piece, with a repeated rhythm in the bass and a poignant melody on the top of that. And then comes the central piece, Love and Sorrow. And then the second half, if you like, starts with the burial, which is the wrapping of the body and the closing up of the tomb, accompanied by various tears and sighs. And this is largely, he arranged it for strings, which I thought was a brilliant idea. Gets across some of the expression of it quite well. And then there's the last two pieces, which can be linked together. And the first of these, it's called Longing, but I prefer the subtitle, which is We Had Hoped. We Had Hoped. Do you remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were talking to Jesus, but they didn't yet know who he was? And it says, we had hoped that he, the Messiah, that this one that had been crucified in Jerusalem, was to be the one, the Messiah. We had hoped. And it expresses the feelings of what must have been all the disciples on that day, that Saturday, or that sort of early time before the resurrection, before they knew what had happened, of where their longings and hopes had gone. All their hopes, as they thought, had been dashed. So there's a sort of sadness and poignancy about that. But then, of course, comes the realization that this was Jesus that they were with. And so we end up with the last piece, First Light, subtitled Joy in the Morning, where we go with the women to the tomb while it was still dark early that same morning and realize that hope was not over. First light was dawning and a new joy was emerging. So those seven pieces collectively, well, we thought, was a good expression of the whole Easter story from the initial Hosanna right the way through to the resurrection. It lasts just over half an hour, and it's been produced, as I say, on Roger's own record label, and it's available here today for the ridiculous price of £8. You'll only know how ridiculous that price is once you listen to it. Work that one out. But it's also been put, this is for you young ones out there, it's also been put on all the download and streaming sites. Ooh, I've got a clue what I'm talking about now. But this thing's called Amazon and iTunes and Spotify. Okay, I can see I've lost a few of you there. But what that does mean is that even though we haven't got a CD player here, you can't get away with it that easily. We can actually play you a track. So we have got time, I'm sure we've got time. And if nothing else, this will clear the room and get you to the meal even more quickly. But I thought what we would play would be the last piece, First Light, lasts about 5 minutes. And you've got to imagine, therefore, that it's early in the morning, it's still dark, they haven't yet gone to the tomb and found it empty. So we're taking that particular journey and seeing how the light emerges and the joy emerges as well. So it's all queued up to do, I think. Yes, it's the last track, but it's the top of that list, and it's called First Light. And let's see what it sounds like when it's played like this. Ooh.